Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this wonderful and beautiful day which you have set apart for your church to come together and to seek you and worship you and to remember your death, Lord, that accomplished our salvation, and to remember your body and your blood. Father, we just thank you for this church that we have, Lord. We thank you for this facility that's warm and comfortable. And Father, our hearts go out to those that are cold on the streets, and we pray for comfort and that you would provide for them during this time and help us to be what we need to be for them. And Lord, we rejoice at the opportunity to have your very words this morning, and we pray for guidance and directions as we open your word. And I pray, Father, that your word would not fall on this ground and not accomplish its purpose, but it might grow and produce and encourage and strengthen and comfort us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to pick up in chapter 23, verse 26, for a little bit of review. And we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a very sobering subject, a very heartwarming subject, especially to any Christian. And it's something that we need to have a deal of reverence as we read, and we need to give it our best attention and our very best effort. So let's listen as we read together the following verses, starting in verse 26 of chapter 3, of 23 of Luke. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? And we talked about this text last week. And there's some very interesting and kind of obscure things that are being said here, but there's also some things that make pretty plain sense. As Jesus was going off to be crucified, a great multitude of people, especially women, were following him. And they were mourning, and they were lamenting, and they were sorrowful because this great teacher, the Christ, was going to be crucified, whom they had come to trust in and believe. And Jesus stops and says some pretty amazing words. He tells them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, number one, and weep for your children." And this is pretty incredible. Jesus is about to be crucified. He's about to suffer like no one has ever suffered before. He's about to drink that bitter cup of suffering and judgment, which we've talked about, that he was sweating great drops of blood for in the garden. And yet he's telling these women, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children." And then the following response, Jesus gives a little bit of clarity. And as we've also mentioned, there's a little bit of obscurity and a little bit of confusion as to what exactly is going on. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." And to this text, we basically said that it's true. Sometimes in different situations, it would have been better for a lot of people if they had never been born. And if we look at life through the lens of eternity, eternal joy and heaven, and then we also consider eternal judgment and wrath for those who are going to be punished in eternal hell, it would be much greater for them if they had never been born at all. And there's several different texts that point to the same idea. So how true that these women should weep for themselves, and they should weep for their children who have rejected the Son of God, who have rejected the Christ. And then he goes on to explain, I think, the clearest verse, verse 30, out of these three verses, the following: "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And clearly the idea which is thought of here is the idea of judgment. And there's two ideas that are represented, both the judgment of the Romans when they're going to come in 7 AD and destroy Jerusalem. Jesus has been continually warning about this. And that judgment is simply a representation, simply a type of the final judgment. So I think both these ideas are in view here. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And that's the confusing verse that a lot of people simply don't understand. And there are several verses in the Bible that we just simply don't have a clear understanding. But based on the context, I think it's clear that, judgment is the overarching theme. And it might be read in this way: if people will act in such a way now, when there is no judgment, when people are free to act however they wish, what's going to happen when judgment comes upon them? And I think that's the way that makes the most sense to me to, look at this verse. So let's move further into this crucifixion scene of Jesus, now looking at verse 32 and following. "Two others who were criminals," and we have in other accounts, robbers is a title that was given to these two, or thieves, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one," the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And what an amazing statement here. Jesus is being crucified by the enemies of God, these wicked people who do not know God, do not fear him, and who are influenced by the devil. And yet he says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And when we looked at this verse just ever so briefly, we talked about how this is the attitude which we should have towards non-believers who do things to us which they simply don't understand, when they act towards us in hate. And maybe in our workplace, maybe where we live, we've all got people who push our buttons and do the most evil and wicked things to us. But how amazing is this statement? Even when the most violent and wicked and depraved action is being done to the Christ, he's able to respond in mercy and in grace and to ask for forgiveness from the Father. And how we would be more like the Christ if we were to have that same attitude towards those that do evil against us. And so I want to talk here just a little bit about these two criminals. And we see this account more in verse 39 and following. And look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so these verses can be better understood by the context, which is before. He gives these words, "Are you not the Christ?" And this is kind of similar to what John the Baptist says in John chapter 7, verse 19. We're probably familiar with this verse. John was in prison, and he was hearing the reports about Jesus, and things weren't adding up the way he wanted them to. And he responds in this way. So this is John the Baptist responding to Jesus in verse 19 of chapter 7. Let's see, I may have put this down wrong. But anyway, John the Baptist, he was in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask the following question: "Are you the Christ, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus responds, and he talks about all the many things that he's doing in order to fulfill Scripture, that the dead are raised, that the blind receive their sight, and just a list of these things which fulfill the very things which surely John the Baptist had been proclaiming. And then he says that blessed are those who do not take offense in me. And this is so very true, that the true God who is described in Scripture, the true Christ which is described in Scripture, is offensive. And in some ways, John had developed this understanding of who the Christ was to be, and surely this thief had developed this own understanding of what he wanted the Christ to be. He wanted this military conquering king to overthrow the Romans and to push back the enemies and to establish his kingdom on this earth. And when he didn't see these things, it upset him. And I think there's a broader teaching point here that we struggle with today, is many people create a God that does not reflect what we see in Scripture, but rather reflects the God of your own understanding. If you've ever been to AA before, this is something that they encourage for you to create a God of your own understanding. And guess what? When God does not fulfill the requirements of your own creation, it can lead us to be upset and to be disappointed. And many times, even church people, when the attributes of God are clearly taught, some attributes that maybe aren't taught as much, many times this causes people to be upset. And they say, "Oh, this is not my God." But we need to make sure that we have a God which is biblical, and we have a right understanding of who He is. And here we see that Christ was something entirely different than what this thief had in mind. And so he is taunting the Christ. He railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" And let's look back at Mark chapter 21, or chapter 15, verse 21. And then we'll get a little bit of context. And this thief is just restating the things which have already been said by all the religious rulers and the chief priest and the Romans and the soldiers. And so turn over to Mark chapter 15, 21. We have a fuller view here of what the scoffing looked like when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Mark 15, 21. And I'm going to jump down just a little bit here to verse 24. "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him. And so this is something that Luke doesn't mention. There's people just walking by who are insulting him, and they're deriding him, and they're mocking him. They're wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priest mocked him to one another, and the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so we have a great image here of just about everyone. All the enemies of Jesus have surrounded him, and they're mocking directly to Christ. They're making fun one to another about Jesus and the things that he has done. And we see this most interesting line here, that the Pharisees are going to be caught in their same words. It says, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." And surely they're hypocrites, because the King of Israel is going to eventually rise from the dead on the third day. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. And the time which Paul wrote this letter, roughly 55 AD, he said most of these 500 witnesses were still around. And so the Pharisees are eventually going to be eating these words, because the King of Israel is going to come back from the dead, and he's going to come back to life, and yet they are not going to believe, and yet they are not going to worship, even though Jesus is going to fulfill these taunts and these things which they're saying are going to come true of Jesus. And so back to Luke, this gives us a little bit more understanding. This thief, this first criminal, he is mocking the Lord. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then we have the second thief. And this is one that we can draw attention to. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our debts. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" And I love this line here. He rebuked him, and he said, "Do you not fear God?" And both of these men are on the doorstep of eternity. Eternal hell is awaiting them, just a few heartbeats, just a few moments. And eternal glory is an opportunity here. And it's amazing here that this first thief in ignorance would even mock his Savior, and consider how close he is to being saved. I mean, this is incredible. This is amazing that just a few feet away from him is his Creator, is the Savior of the world, and yet in his arrogance, in his wickedness, and the blindness of his heart, he's not able to ask for forgiveness and ask for mercy and come to Christ even in this last hour. And it's pretty amazing to think about that concept, that man can become so close to salvation but can be eternally lost. And you think about someone who's maybe out at sea, and they fall off a boat, and they're drowning, and life preserver is thrown to them, and it's just a foot away from them, but yet for some reason they don't grab it. It's wild, it's absurd, and so many people, even in this country, have the opportunity. They come to this church, They have the Word of God. They have the opportunity to believe, to obey, to have their sins washed away, to come to Christ, to have everlasting life. But for some strange reason, they do not receive His salvation. And I believe that this opportunity that this thief had to come to Christ, like we're about to see this second thief, is going to be replaying in his mind all throughout eternity. And if we do not come to Christ, if we do not receive the life vest, if we do not desperately cling to Him, these things are going to haunt us. It's an amazing concept. There's kind of a neat story about a man many years ago. In England, it was the custom before people were executed on death row that they were read Scripture and they were given an opportunity to repent and turn to God and plead for mercy in the very last hour. And there was one famous incident where a man, he was going to death row. He was having the Scriptures read to him, and he had never considered the Scriptures up to this point. And he hears them, and he believes them, and he says to the minister who's reading the Scriptures in kind of a monotone way, he said, "Stop! What's going on? Oh my goodness, is this true? What's this about eternity and a final judgment, eternal hell and eternal life? What is this you're talking about? How come I've never understood this and believed this before?" And he's recorded as saying the following: if this is true, it would be worth crawling on my knees the entire width of England, even if there was glass on the ground, just to save one poor sinner. And this is the same situation that both these two sinners find themselves in. They're on the very threshold, the very doorstep of both heaven and hell, and they're given one last opportunity to plea and to cry out for mercy. And many of us today, we're arrogant, we don't understand, but the Scripture says, in due time, their foot will slip. And the understanding of that text is that in our arrogance, we think that we stand on solid ground, but all of a sudden, we're going to slip, we're going to fall into everlasting ruin, and our eternity is going to be set. We're going to be stuck in eternal judgment, in eternal hell, or we're going to be in eternal glory with God. And these are things that we should consider today. Right now, and not gamble with our eternal life. So let's look now at this second individual and look at how he responds. But the other rebuked him. That is to say that he challenged him and to call his statement foolish and arrogant, saying, "Do you not fear God?" We need more fear of God today. We need a healthy reverence. We should not fear the one that can destroy a body in this life, but we should fear the one who can destroy the soul in hell. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so he understands that he rightfully, justly deserves to die because of his wickedness, because of his robbery. But yet, it's very interesting here, he has faith and he has an understanding that Jesus Christ is innocent. And this was something I was considering. This second thief has quite a bit of understanding. Where did he get this knowledge? Where did he get this understanding that Jesus was innocent? Maybe he was able to see how some of these things transpired. Maybe he had heard Jesus preach when he preached in the public places. I think that that's probably the best answer to this question. And it's pretty interesting. He's got quite a bit of knowledge. He's got advanced understanding of who Jesus is and what his teaching is. And this is going to be further explained as we read more. He understands he's innocent. Verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Very simplistic here, and very heartfelt and sorrowful, and a perfect example of repentance in his very last hour. And then to ask that same question again, how in the world did he know and did he understand that Jesus was, number one, a king, and that he was going to be coming in to a kingdom? It's kind of interesting. He would have had to have had some kind of understanding. He would have had to have heard the good news proclaimed and preached prior to this this event, and he would have had to have faith in him. It's kind of interesting to consider these things. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So consider this, like who is going to ask of a king who is about to die, ask the question, remember me when you come into your kingdom, unless he has faith and he believes in the resurrection. Pretty cool. So this second thief, he had hope in God and he had hope in the resurrection. And I'd like to talk just a second about the resurrection, if we have time. And so he had heard the words of Jesus, and he had heard Jesus surely preaching about eternity and about the resurrection, and he believed in these things, and he cried out with mercy for the Lord. And then look at Jesus Christ. Previously, Jesus, as he's being crucified, he's mercy is overflowing from his heart, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then here we see mercy flowing from the heart of Christ once more. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so this word paradise, it's been noted in Kaufman's commentary that this is a place that was used in the time of the first century to describe the place between death and the resurrection. So it could be understood as similar to Abraham's bosom, as a place of waiting until the resurrection. But I think the part that's overlooked most often when we look at this place of paradise is the words before it. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this is a place that is with Jesus Christ. I've often said before, it's very difficult for me to talk to a Jehovah's Witness. It grieves my heart because they talk about the kingdom. They talk about their idea of utopia, and when they describe it, it is this perfect place. They'll say, "Don't you want a new body? Don't you want to live in a perfect place? Don't you want to..." And they just describe this amazing place, but yet there is no mention of the presence of God. There is no mention of being with God. And I'm here to say this morning that this paradise is not this perfect place simply where we live for eternity and have our best life now, so to speak. But this is a place where God dwells. Heaven is heaven. Paradise is paradise because God is there. If He's not there, we don't want it. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to sell this elsewhere. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be 1,000 years or 1,000 days in this other place. I want to be with Jesus Christ in His very presence. And that's where fullness of joy is. And that's the heart of the Christian. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul when he said, I'd love to be here, right? It's more fruitful for me to be here. And he was convinced that he needed to labor for the benefit of the Corinthians or for the Philippians. But he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And I hope that that is your heart. I believe this was the heart of this second thief. He wanted to be with Jesus Christ. He wanted to be with in his presence. And I hope that you want to be there too. One other supporting verse, one of my favorite, Psalms 27, verse 4. I read this quite a bit, but it beautifully states exactly what we're talking about here. And this is the heart of David. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 27, verse 4. I'm in 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And that's the heart of David, that he wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to be in the presence of God. And this is our desire as we look past this life, as we look into eternity, we need to grasp a vision and an understanding of our God, and we need to long to be with Him. And this is how Christians are described. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 7, they're described as a people who are waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. And this is their heart's greatest desire and affection, to be with Him in His presence. And so any thoughts to this point, any comments, anything that stands out that we overlooked this morning? Jeff, why don't you jump in there? Well, every time I read verses like this, I am amazed at the ability that we have to be alive, to be on this side of eternity, to have control over the future. We don't have control over the past, but we have the awesome and wonderful opportunity to control the future. And every single one of us has the opportunity to respond to Jesus' grace. I mean, this is incredible. Our Savior is bleeding with compassion and mercy, and He's not concerned about Himself. He's saying, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. And I would love to have more compassion. I think that comes from having a vision of eternity, for seeing the Scripture as it truly is, for seeing eternal life and eternal judgment. If we saw what Jesus saw, we would weep for the lost. We would weep for ourselves. We would weep for others. And we would have compassion like Him. We would pray and ask God to forgive people who do things against us. And we would earnestly desire to seek the lost. And what an opportunity that we have to respond to the gospel. Things have been made clear for us. We are now under the new covenant, and the way we come to Jesus has been made abundantly clear, right? That question that we all need to reflect on: what must we do to be saved? Repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift is for you and for your children and all those to whom the Lord your God will call. And so I hope that you will consider these things as we have our break and as Brother Kelly preaches a sermon this morning. And I hope that you will come and receive the grace in abundance and respond to him and consider your soul and consider eternal things and give your life to the purposes of God and his service. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Then we're going to have a 10-minute break, and then we'll start our worship service. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you, and I pray, Father, that you would give us a serious heart, Lord, that we might consider our standing before an awesome God. Lord, that we would consider the high stakes of this life. Lord, that we would fear God like the second thief, not like the first, but that we would fear God and that we would cry out for mercy, that we would come to you in the way that the Scripture has commanded us, that we might receive your mercy that is overflowing, Father, and that we might live the abundant life full of your grace and your word and your Spirit, Lord, and that we might get busy about our Father's work, that we might have a clear and singular vision of your awesome power, of the judgment seat of Christ, and of our eternal destiny, Father. And I pray that we might have the same compassion as our Lord to forgive others when they do wicked things against us. Come and be with us, Lord. We desire to be in your presence. We desire to go to heaven and be with our King and our God. Help us, Father. Bless this church in mighty ways. Move for the sake of your name. And Lord, bless Brother Kelly. Fill him with strength in your Spirit as he declares the very word of God. And let us put these things into practice. Receive our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.